Why? Why bother getting married? In this world, change is all around us. Few people hold on to their jobs as they did previously. Technology moves at a faster and faster pace, making our turntables, no, 8-track, no, cassettes, no, CD, no, MP3 players obsolete faster than we'd like. In fact, we even hear now that the term is planned obsolescence. Very little that is made is given a lifespan of more than a few years. We want to be able to adapt and shift to the demands, or whims, maybe, of a marketplace blown about by demand for new and innovative. As such, we weigh our decisions and our purchases and our contracts with an eye to what is most advantageous for us now. After all, if our credit card changes its terms, increases its interest rates, fails to offer its rewards exactly the way we want, we will likely receive a new offer in the mail that will give us exactly what we want and probably help us unload some baggage as well. In this type of world, marriage as a fixed and lasting institution would seem to be at a disadvantage for us. So, in the light of this flux and change going around us, we could indeed respond with more change. Or perhaps more accurately, when talking about marriage, keeping our options open and refuse to be bolted down. When I was in graduate school, I had a friend there in town. And in one of these conversations, he and I were talking about his relationship with his girlfriend. They were living together and had been living together for several years. He admitted he loved her, but how did he know he loved her more than someone else that he might meet later? He wasn't sure about the whole marriage thing, because what if he met the one after he had already committed to another? Not surprisingly, he and his girlfriend broke up. And at least since the last time I talked to him about a year ago, he remains unmarried. But our relationships should not, I think, be made the same way we weigh the decisions about whether we buy the Sony or the Nikon digital camera. Our partners should not be seen as mere resources, be they financial or sexual or social or otherwise. Resources that serve our needs only until some other model with more attractive features comes along. Nor should we, despite all the old jokes, see them as balls and chains that weigh us down. The option to chasing the blowing winds of change is not clamping down with a rigid and oppressive structure. Where we need to begin our reflection on marriage and change around us is the notion of faithfulness, first and foremost. Fidelity is what marriage is about, after all. But a word of warning, we cannot, of course, begin with human faithfulness. Clearly, for a people so driven by the effects and influences of change, any claim to lasting faithfulness on our part is immediately suspect. The faithfulness with which we must start is no surprise. God's faithfulness. God brings about creation and places Adam, the earth creature, which begins to get at what that word Adam means. It's not really a name, nor is there any sense of gender until later. But God places Adam in the middle of creation. God gives animals a special place. Adam cooperates with God in the creative process, naming all the animals. Understand, of course, that names hold power. And that power is mainly focused now on Adam's responsibility to the land and its creatures. However, in the midst of this naming, it is clear that Adam alone cannot bear up under such power and responsibility. And as God first created the world, bringing about an order for life, once again, God brings about a new order within creation. To be a partner to Adam, God brings about another creature meant to help and complement Adam. God establishes a relationship that is to order creation as a fundamental building block of the society that is to come. Here in this creation, man and woman, Adam and Eve, we see a pledge of God's faithfulness towards us, a promise that we will not be left on our own, that God will provide what we need. And of course, this is all before the fall. As important as it was before the fall, it has become all the more important afterwards, with the rupturing of relationships of humans to each other, to God, to creation, to him or herself. The institutionalization of faithfulness remains a continued sign of God's promise, at least at its best. Marriage becomes a central image in Scripture when it comes to dealing with the relationship between God and the people of Israel. The prophet Hosea marries a prostitute, and her unfaithfulness toward their marriage vows becomes the image for the unfaithfulness that Israel has shown towards God. Marriage also becomes a vision for the ultimate union between Christ and his church at the end of time. In Ephesians, Paul exhorts husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. Again and again, throughout Scripture, we see marriage as a reflection of what God has done, is doing, and will yet do in Jesus Christ. Therefore, our marriages become a witness to what God has done. Our marriages are not something private. As Adam and Eve were created to aid each other in the responsibility that God gave them for the sake of all creation, we too must now see our marriages not as private relationships, but as public covenants that declare what God promises: faithfulness. The Lutheran ethicist, Gil Milner, has written, "We should strive to bear witness to a deeper truth, that God has made us people who by his grace can be faithful through and within time, responding to and seeking to imitate the faithfulness he has shown us in his Son." So now, a word has to be said about those who do not feel called to the particular office of marriage. For those who are gifted by God to remain single, they too should be honored. They are not lesser human beings. Luther railed against the celibacy of priests, the forced celibacy of priests, not because he was against the notion of celibacy altogether. To remain celibate is a particular gift of God that should not be required, as getting married should not be required. In singleness, the individual is also faithful, but here the faithfulness is directly to Christ, for it is in Christ that we are free to remain single. No longer must we bear the regulation that says we must be married so that the Messiah might be born. God has shown us his faithfulness by again providing what the very thing that we need. God has provided a Messiah for us. The call to celibacy is a very important witness to the world that we might call on Christ in every need. It's He who complements us. In all this discussion then around marriage, we must turn now and face squarely the elephant that stands in the middle of the room. What do we do about divorce? For a relationship that is supposed to be a school for the virtue of faithfulness, an order of creation, what does divorce mean? We know it's out there. And in here as well. None of us are unaffected by it. We have, I'm sure, heard the statistic that the divorce rate is about 50%. Christians are not immune to it, and in fact aren't even better off when it comes to the percentage. One in two marriages fail. In our gospel lesson today, Jesus is tested by the Pharisees regarding divorce. He admits to their answer, he admits that Moses allowed for a certificate of divorce, but he's clear that it's against what God has intended from the start. His words bring judgment, particularly around the issue of remarriage. How do we understand this? If the one who remarries commits adultery, do we take the hard stance to protect the so-called sanctity of marriage by refusing to allow divorce and subsequent remarriage? Or do we take the far opposite end and simply try to explain Jesus' words away so that we may go and do whatever we want, perhaps turning marriage into some sort of serial monogamy, temporary arrangement, as long as it benefits us? The answer is, I think, neither. Jesus is all too aware of human sinfulness, and he knows the ability of humanity to take it none too seriously, looking for loopholes. Look at Deuteronomy 24. The ability of a man to divorce his wife is quite open. Nonetheless, the option of divorce might be worse than the option of remaining together. Clearly, violence against the other, one of the members, is not to be tolerated. Unfaithfulness is something that needs to be decided on by each couple. Some survive it, some don't. But in many situations, as it's been put to me, divorce might be the most grace-filled response to some situations. In most cases, it cannot be our first thought. And I don't think it usually is. The gravity of this relationship, God's intentions for it, and its witness to the world all require that we consider divorce as a serious matter. And Jesus, I think, is clear in bringing up the fact that there are serious consequences to divorce, even if it's allowed. Yet at the same time, God is still there in the midst of our brokenness, calling us to return. Even in the midst of serious consequences, God is there seeking us. God desires our wholeness and peace, not our isolation, cutting us off from the community. To that end, God still remains faithful, bearing forgiveness and bringing about amendment of life and providing a place of healing in Christ. Even when our marriages fail and break, our relationship to God is not broken. And still, marriages persist. People still want to get married. In the midst of all the jokes, all the fears and uncertainties, all the change that we suffer, people still submit to this anchor that brings about some coherence for their lives. Marriage is a gift from God that schools us in faithfulness, husband to wife, wife to husband, the human being to God. Marriage is a bold and daring venture that enables us to embrace time and, with God's help, to shape our future, to be faithful as the Lord has been to his people Israel, and as Christ has been to his bride, the church. Thanks be to God. Amen.